My dear brothers and sisters, saints of the Most High God, preserved in Jesus Christ and called. When we see that it's Leviticus 16 for our reading, brothers and sisters, one might be tempted to think that we are going to be dealing with that subject which has been so much on everybody's mind in recent months, in fact maybe over a couple of years or so. You know, there's a lot more to say about Leviticus 16 and the design requirements of the tabernacle and the priestly garments and all those things that went to make up Israel's worship. But before we look at these things, brothers and sisters, we want to consider that there are seven chapters in Exodus which deal exclusively with the divine requirements for Israel's worship. The worship of Yahweh, which was so particular, which was so exact and exacting upon Israel. From chapters 25 to 31, there's that exquisite description of the tabernacle, its furniture, its structure. We're talking about Exodus now, because Exodus chapter 25 to 31. That exquisite description of the tabernacle, its furniture, its structure, its altars, that sin might be atoned for, and the design of the priestly garments for glory and for beauty, together with the anointing oil and the incense altar. Those glorious things, brothers and sisters, that the incense itself, which when burnt had to cover the most holy place on the Day of Atonement. We've read it today, haven't we? That the high priest could be preserved when he went into the holy place to sprinkle the blood before the Ark of the Covenant. But let's look first of all at Leviticus chapter 16, the reading we had together. Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 4. You know, brothers and sisters, on the Day of Atonement, those glorious garments for praise, for glory, and for beauty were discarded. It's here, isn't it, in verse 4, we read it not so long ago. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and he shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are the holy garments, therefore. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. And it was repeated, wasn't it, towards the end of the chapter. And it's interesting what it actually says these garments were made out of. It says they were made of linen, but the Hebrew word there is bad, B-A-D, not sheshi, the fine linen, the finest and softest and purest linen. This was a rougher form of linen that the high priest had to wear when he went in before the Ark of the Covenant. What's it symbolising, brothers and sisters? There's garments for glory and beauty left out. He didn't even wear the mitre with holiness to Yahweh, because on that Day of Atonement, the high priest had to be made sin for his people, that he might obtain an atonement for them. And you know, brothers and sisters, that rough linen, the bad and not the sheshi, not the perfect righteousness of God seen in the divine nature, but that same perfect righteousness seen in the weakness of sin's flesh. Otherwise would there be no atonement. It's significant, turning back then to Exodus chapter 25, that the description of it all begins as it does. Exodus chapter 25 and verse 9. He says, according to all that I show thee after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. there was to be no human imagination. It's got to be exactly as I told you, Moses. There was to be no human imagination involved at all, because human imagination is flawed. Is it not, brethren and sisters? It will only lead us into great error. Be thinking of, you don't need to turn to it, these words that you know quite well from Romans chapter 1, we'll read them to you. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And what would Israel have produced left to themselves? A golden calf? So you can see, brothers and sisters, there was to be no human imagination at all. It had to be exactly as it was described. And so immediately we're into the description of the most extraordinary and fascinating part of their tabernacle worship. Chapter 25 again, and verse 10. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. Thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, within and without shalt thou overlay it. And thou shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. It was a box. You know, the Hebrew word for ark simply means a box. Words used today in Israel called a shoebox, by the same word that we would use for ark. It was simply a box. Now, it wasn't simply a box, was it, brothers and sisters? It was made of shittim or acacia wood. You know, this kind of wood is the most unlikely material one could possibly imagine for furniture manufacture. It's a tree which is gnarled and twisted, little more than a thick bush found in the desert. And its short, twisted branches would mean that there was a lot of gluing together, a lot of splicing and joining and planing to get even the smallest amount of straight pieces. It may not have been ideal for furniture manufacture, but it was a most appropriate material for representing sin's flesh. Not only sin's flesh, but God bringing forth a righteous seed out of sin's flesh. Much working and joining and planing. It was most appropriate for that. And over it all, brothers and sisters, although that brilliant joining together by a skilled craftsman, it wasn't to be seen. It was covered over with gold leaf, a tried faith, that the flesh shouldn't be seen. And so the gold, the tried faith, hid the original nature of the wood itself. Verse 16. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. The testimony, or the word of God, was placed within it. And so it was associated with the tables of stone. The ark was associated with the law. We must understand that point, brothers and sisters. And more fascinating still, going on from verse 17. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof. 1.5 cubits shall be the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubim of gold of beaten work shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one end and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubim on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. Glorious, brethren and sisters, was it not? And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark. It covered over the ark. And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. Once again, the ark will be associated with the law, and thou shalt, and there I will meet with thee and will commune with thee from above the mercy seat between the 2 cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I shall give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. The mercy seat, the place of mercy for Israelites to obtain an atonement, a covering over of sin. The word mercy seat here, of course, is borrowed from the New Testament. The translators have backfitted it into the Old Testament. The word is kapara, and it means a covering over, from the word kafar, to cover. But it was indeed a place of mercy, and it was a place of propitiation, as we learn from Romans and from Hebrews. Well, the design of the mercy seat was then of figures spiritually significant. Can we see it was quite different from the ark, which was a multitude of separate pieces and naturally brought together and forced together and covered over with a tried faith? Here, this was significant in the fact that it was made of one, it was cast from one piece of gold. It was significant, first of all, of Israel's encampment, but also of the greater encampment, the Christ body, Jesus and the saints in glory. As we said, the mercy seat formed the lid to the ark, and it was made entirely of gold, cast in one piece, and hence then its representation is of a multitude in one, entirely of faith, entirely of spirit nature, in which the flesh is totally absent. Entirely of spirit nature. And you know, there's a remarkable feature about the designation of the ark in the Old Testament, brethren and sisters. From Exodus chapter 25 onwards, it's always known as the ark, which isn't surprising because there's only one. But the words the ark in English are only one word in Hebrew. And you know, it's so fascinating, because the word, the ark, is almost identical to the name of Israel's first high priest, Aaron. And so, it's always the case that the ark is referred to as the ark. And it's the word, Ha'aron. Should we turn back to Leviticus chapter 16? Because there's an apparent contrivance of the Spirit here, brethren and sisters. In chapter 16, on the Day of Atonement, the name of Aaron and the word the ark came together. Verse 2. And Yahweh said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil, before the mercy seat which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Notice in that verse we have Aaron and the ark. We have Ha'aron, the ark, and Aharon, the name of the high priest. The only difference being that those two first two letters of that of the word the ark and Aaron are switched about, both breathing out in sound. And so can we see then that when this law was read, and in association with the Day of Atonement, that there would be an intrinsic fundamental connection between Aaron and the ark, between Aharon and Ha'aron. There would see no difference. He would be associated with that which was covered by the mercy seat. He represented that which held the tables of stone. He was one who ministered about the holy things of the law contained in the law. And it wouldn't have been missed by those hearing the law read aloud, that immediate connection between the high priest and the ark on the Day of Atonement. It would have been established audibly as well as visually. But it was the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, brethren and sisters, the one whom we remember today, who was represented by that which was above the ark, the mercy seat or the propitiation, as a covering, as a kapara for sin, and whose glory was reflected in the faces of the cherubim around. Let's look at verse 6. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. He had to atone for himself first of all. His was the work to be clean before he could make an atonement for the people. Let's turn to Hebrews and chapter 9 for a moment, brothers and sisters. chapter 9 and verse 5. Paul describes here the mercy seat and the place of which is the place of propitiation. And over at the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly, Paul describes the mercy seat as the propitiation. Remember we read there in verse 6 that Aaron hadn't got to come before the mercy seat at all times, before the kafirah. He had to offer an atonement before it and sprinkle the blood before it for himself. And here Paul describes it as the mercy seat, the propitiation. Let's turn to Romans chapter 3. And verse 25, verse 24, being justified free by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Notice this then, brethren and sisters, that this word propitiation here is the same word. It's the word hilasterion, and it was the word that was translated mercy seat in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 5. So can we see that where Paul speaks of it as one of the items of furniture within the holy place, within the tabernacle, he calls it the hilasterion, he calls it the mercy seat. And here he says Jesus is this hilasterion, is the propitiation for our sins. And so as Aaron was intrinsically associated with the ark, so Christ was intrinsically associated with that which was above, higher than the ark, higher than the law, with the mercy seat itself. He was the propitiation. He was the mercy seat. And when he said he would make an atonement for himself in Hebrew, in Leviticus 16 and verse 6, it's the word kiffer, to cover over. And the same root as the word mercy seat itself. Here then we see that the same word translated propitiation is applied to Jesus, and we see this other intrinsic connection then between Jesus and the mercy seat. Therefore there were two priests represented by that which was beyond the second veil, Aaron and the priesthood of Melchizedek. And if any man sin, we read in the First Epistle of John chapter 2 and verse 1. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. He is the plate of mercy. But no mention of our sin is the brothers and sisters any further. If any man sin, what then? Or if we have an advocate in heaven, not condemned, Jesus Christ. And furthermore, if we've sinned, he's righteous. And furthermore, he is the place of mercy for our sins. There's no coming back on that wherein we failed. If we stand in Christ, we stand whole before him and in prospect as part of that mercy seat. All of gold, but in prospect. The faces of the cherubim then, brothers and sisters, reflected the glory of the mercy seat. And they gave testimony that they had no glory in themselves. They had no righteousness of their own. It was but a reflected righteousness of that glory which shone off the mercy seat itself. The glory of the risen Christ and the saints around him. We don't want to be dogmatic, brothers and sisters. We always think of the cherubim on the mercy seat as two faces on one end and two of the faces on the other end. We're not being dogmatic, as we say, that's how we imagine it to be. Some imagine that they were all four faces of the cherubim on each of the two ends of the mercy seat. We don't see it like that personally, but there's no being dogmatic about it, but the thing is, the four faces, we can rest assured, were represented: the ox and the eagle and the man and the lion. They were represented there, brothers and sisters, the fourfold encampment of Israel, the fourfold encampment of the saints from the apocalypse. Well, these things come from the beginning of Moses' description of the tabernacle worship. Let's consider the end of this process. You know, when Moses blessed the 12 tribes as his last act for the nation, he makes mention of the zeal of the Levites, that they were prepared to slay their brethren at the time of the golden calf to maintain the purity of, of the faith and of Yahweh. Let's just turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 33. Verse 8. And of Levi he said, let thy Thummim and thy Urim be with thy Holy One, whom thou didst prove at Massah, and with whom thou didst strive at the waters of Meribah, who said unto his father and to his mother, I have not seen him. Neither did he acknowledge his brethren, nor knew his own children, for they have observed thy word, and kept thy covenant. They shall teach Jacob thy judgments, and Israel thy law. They shall put incense before thee, and whole burnt sacrifice upon thine altar. Bless Yahweh his substance, and accept the work of his hands. Smite through the loins of them that riseth against him, and of them that hate him, that they rise not again. This is the great burden that was placed upon the Levites, brethren and sisters. This was a far greater burden than bearing those poles of the tabernacle furniture and of the tabernacle courtyard itself. Far greater burdens were upon their shoulders, that of teaching Israel the law and keeping them in the way of righteousness. It could be a blessing, or it could be a terrible indictment against them if they failed. These things now rested upon the shoulders, far greater burdens than the carriage, as we said, of the tabernacle furniture. The whole establishment of the priesthood demonstrated this glory. It's interesting, you know, brothers and sisters, again, that the word for glory, kabod, in Hebrew, is the same word that means weight, burden. Not only was the burden upon their shoulders, but the glory of Israel was their responsibility in the teaching of the law. Let's turn back into Exodus and chapter 28. Chapter 28 and verse 1. And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother, for glory and for beauty. The glory and the beauty of Yahweh, the sight of the priestly garments, was spectacular in order, in colour, and in beauty. Verse 4. And these are the garments which thou shalt make: a breastplate, and an ephod, and a robe, and a broidered coat, and a mitre, and a girdle. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron thy brother and his sons, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. Starting outside and working inwards then, we read verse 5. And they shall take gold, and blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine linen. And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, and of purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen, and cunning work. The design, the manufacture, and the fitting are all described, as well as the symbolic import of these things. And those colours there, the scarlet, which is of sin's flesh, the gold as a tried faith, the blue, the word of Yahweh, and the law, the purple, that of kingship, royalty, and the whiteness of the linen, the righteousness of God placed upon the saints. The design, as we said, was all described here, and its manufacture. Verse 9, And thou shalt take two onyx stones, and grave on them the names of the children of Israel, six of their names on the one stone, and the other six names on the other stone, according to their birth. Verse 12, And thou shalt put the two stones upon the shoulders of the ephod for stones are of memorial unto the children of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before Yahweh upon his two shoulders for a memorial. The shoulder was the burden bearer. This was the great weight that the high priest had, the memorial of the saints in light. The word memorial there is the word Zacharon. It means place of memorial. Get the word Zechariah from that. The word Zechar is also used, chapter 3 verse 15. This is my memorial to generation, generation. And they, those stones on the shoulders of the ephod were put there as a means of bearing the names of the children of Israel before the divine presence. He took their names into the divine presence. So upon Aaron, and what was this burden to be borne before Yahweh, he carried the children of Israel before his presence to make an atonement for them. Verse 15, and thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work after the work of the ephod. Thou shalt make it of gold, of blue, and of purple, and of scarlet, and fine twined linen shalt thou make it. All those things pertaining to Christ, as we said, it was the righteousness of God, the kingship, the tribe, faith, the word of God, and his original sin's flesh nature. Verse 17, and thou shalt set it, and thou shalt set in it settings of stones, even four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardius, a topaz, and a carbuncle. This shall be the first row. And so on. 12 stones in four rows of three, each one having one of the names of the tribes of the children of Israel, as it were, engraved upon it. Verse 21. And the stones shall be with the names of the children of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of the signet. Every one with his name shall they be according to the 12 tribes. Large precious stones enclosing golden sockets upon the breastplate of judgment. And thus he carried the burden and the glory of the children of Israel by their tribes named before him. Both the shoulder stones and those next to his heart were a place of memorial for the children of Israel. He bore them upon his heart for them, and he bore their names before God, who had called them by name. He had called them by name. You know, the name of the book of Exodus is not Exodus, as we would say. It's Ve'elei Shemot. And these are the names. It's the first few words of the book, in fact. And these are the names in which the divine name is revealed, and the names of the children of Israel. And he said to Moses, I know thee by name. And to know someone by name is to know them intrinsically, is to have a special relationship with them. Verse 29. And Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart when he goeth into the holy place for a memorial before Yahweh continually. And verse 30, and thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before Yahweh. And Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before Yahweh continually. This place of memorial. He bore their cumbrance and their well-being. That was upon his heart. Well, what of the high priest that we have, brothers and sisters? Aren't we upon his heart? Does he think about our well-being? Of course, he's also gone beyond the veil, has he not? He's gone beyond the veil into the divine presence itself, brothers and sisters. He bore their names on his heart into the Holy of Holies, into the holy places made without hands, beyond the veil, that is to say, his flesh, which was consecrated for us. And he's gone into the holy place. What a privileged people we are, whose names are presented, not before a cloud-covered mercy seat, but before the throne of Almighty God himself, before the throne of the Creator of the universe. That's what our High Priest has done, brothers and sisters. What a privileged people we really are. Let's look at verse 36. And thou shalt make a plate of pure gold, and grave it like the engravings of a signet, holiness to Yahweh. Verse 38, and it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel shall hallow in their holy gifts, and it shall be always upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before Yahweh. See, he wears that plate of gold that he might not be defiled with the offerings of the people. Holiness to Yahweh. It's on that Day of Atonement when he represented the work which we remember this day, brothers and sisters. He bore the nature of the people for whom he offered and became the high priest. To bear away, as the word is, to bear the, as it were, that he bore the sins of the children of Israel. It's to bear away, in fact, as the scapegoat, bore away the sins of the children of Israel. So the glory and the beauty and the holiness and atonement were seen in all these things. Verse 39. And thou shalt embroider the coat of fine linen, and thou shalt make the mitre of fine linen, and thou shalt make the girdle of needlework. And for Aaron's sons thou shalt make coats, and thou shalt make for them girdles, and bonnets shalt thou make for them for glory and for beauty. The whole thing was spectacular in beauty, brothers and sisters. We know we've said it all already, but it would have been... The whole congregation should have been filled with admiration at the very sight of these things, at what they represented. The ephod to bear their names into his presence, the shining jewels, the place of memorial before him, garments of praise and beauty with the broidered coat and the multicoloured ephod representing the future victory and glory of Messiah ending in his kingship, the purple. And the robe of blue. Now, in this design, brothers and sisters, the robe of blue is perhaps our favourite. A beautiful shade of blue covering from the neck down to the feet. It was covered over with the garments, the ephod and the broidered coat. But he was the Word made flesh, as we remember this day. And his name is called the Word of God. A complete covering of the Word of God. Victory and glory and beauty. Messiah. And also we have the breastplate of judgment, whereby he bore their names before him. And yet on the Day of Atonement, brethren and sisters, these glorious garments were laid aside. They weren't used for the most solemn part of Israel's worship. Just as Aaron wasn't allowed to partake by eating of the sin offerings, of the most holy sin offerings offered in the whole of the year, they were two of the four sin offerings that were not allowed to be eaten for himself and for the whole congregation. What is it Paul says? We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which served the tabernacle. Even Aaron and his sons would not be able to partake of this feast, because they represented a different order. And yet, as we said, on the Day of Atonement, that glory was laid aside. But the rest of the service of the law, it was put on one side. The law was established in the first tabernacle. The garments were laid aside, and the tabernacle worship was suspended on that day, because the first tabernacle, or the holy place, became a vestibule into what lay beyond. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9 again and verse 6. Read it again. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. This emphasizes that the first tabernacle was anchored firmly to the law, which could never take away sins. This was the place of the daily routine, the ordinances of divine service, as they're called in verse 1. But verse 7, but into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself, first, and for the errors of the people. His own nature had to be compensated for before he could atone for the people for whom he was priest. But let's not miss Paul's significance here, brothers and sisters. The Holy Spirit, verse 8, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as yet the first tabernacle was yet standing. What he means there is, that word standing is the word stasis, and it means a status, or a standing. Can you see what he's saying, brothers and sisters, that on the day of the, on any other day, the veil was drawn shut, and he says it was an evident token, that drawn veil shut, that the first tabernacle, that is the law, had a status. And if the logic of language means anything at all, brothers and sisters, on the Day of Atonement, when that veil was drawn aside, the law, and that contained in the first tabernacle, had no status. And in fact, he went straight through it. He ignored the lampstand, and he ignored the table of showbread, and he went straight into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled the blood before the ark. And before and upon the mercy seat. Once a year, the veil was drawn aside, and the law had no status while the high priest was beyond in the Holy of Holies when he went beyond the veil to bring an atonement for the people. Chapter 7 and verse 27. Who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once when he offered up himself. This is emphasized as the work that he alone could do, brothers and sisters. He had to offer for himself and then for the people. Only he could do it. Let's just, finally, we want one more quotation from Hebrews. But would you come back with me to Leviticus chapter 16 again and look at verse 17. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. He had to be alone. It was a work only one man could do. The priesthood were banned. They were absolutely barred from the tabernacle area, from the actual tabernacle area. They were barred on the Day of Atonement. Only the high priest was allowed through. And the law was suspended on that day. Only one man. Remember those words of Isaiah 59. And he saw that there was no man, and he wondered that there was no intercessor. And therefore, his own arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him, for he put on righteousness as a breastplate and an helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and he was clad with zeal as a cloak. Why the garments of vengeance, brothers and sisters? What has that got to do with atonement? Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Pretty clear, isn't it? For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. We might have cause to look at that, God willing, a little later. Let's finally bring our exhortation to a close then, brothers and sisters, with Hebrews chapter 10. Having now gone beyond the veil for a while, brothers and sisters, our high priest has gone beyond the veil into the holy places made without hands. That veil has been drawn aside, and so for the time being the law has no status. But we await that time, as he says at the end of chapter 9, verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Without sin, without a sin nature, unto salvation. When he appears again, as they earnestly beheld the high priest coming out of the tabernacle. When the law will be re-established. When the law shall go forth of Zion and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. And chapter 10 and verse 19. Having then, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. And let us hold fast the profession of our faith, without wavering, for he is faithful that promised.